In our second session, let's go back just for a moment to refresh your memory as to which word we are analyzing. In Genesis 4:22, we've noted it begins this way: as for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And we've noted that Tubal-Cain is not so much a forger as he is a teacher of those who developed metallurgy involving bronze and iron. And the next word, forger of all implements. These implements that are being forged by these students as they learn the trade can be utilized in Scripture in a figurative way. And we noted that in Jeremiah 17, verses 1 and 2. But there's also another way in which this word is used, and that is in a literal sense. And we get this from Bodervik and Ringgren again, this time from page 212. This is where the practice is involved in overt idolatry. And they write on 212, the Old Testament speaks of Karasim in connection with the makers of idols. Now, that's the plural form that they have mentioned there. Karash is the singular. So therefore, this word can be used to define craftsmen who manufacture idols. And that is a very significant point. We see it replete in Scripture, the use of the word in that fashion. I want to give you four as examples. Isaiah 40, verse 19. As for the idol, a craftsman, Karash, casts it. We've noted that Hosea tells us that these idols are not God. People worship stocks, stones, and in these cases, metals, alloys. Worship them. And they are images manufactured by men called craftsmen or Karash. As for the idol itself, a human being, a craftsman, Karash, casts it. Isaiah 45, verse 16. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers, Karash, of idols. They will go away together in humiliation. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3. The customs of the peoples are delusion. Hello, United States of America. The customs of the peoples are delusion. That is the ace trump for Satan. He is the master of deception and the lie. Why? How does it manifest? Because it, the idol, is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman, Karash, with a cutting tool. He used these special tools that we've seen manufactured in the Cainite civilization to craft the idol. And Hosea 8, verse 6, the craftsman, Karash, made it, the idol, so it is not God. Surely the calf of Samaria will be broken in pieces. And in Samaria, that's the northern kingdom, they were involved in worshiping calves that a craftsman had manufactured. And in divine discipline on the northern kingdom, their idols will be smashed and broken to pieces. That is prophecy of Hosea. Surely the calf of Samaria would be broken to pieces. Why? Verse 7. They sow the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. The theological point is that idols are the work of human hands, according to Deuteronomy 27, verse 15. And as Hosea 8, 6 says, they are not gods. There is an ultimate connection, therefore, between artistic craftsmanship and magic. And that's the word that Bodervik and Ringgren use. There is an intimate connection between artistic craftsmanship and magic. Magic here should be interpreted by you as demonism. Karash illustrates a way of thinking. Actually, it's the absence of thought. And when there's an absence of truth in the soul, then the lie is automatically sucked in and believed under the principle of delusion and deceit. It is much easier to sell a lie if you package it in truth. And if you don't know what the truth is, but you do have some glimmer of an idea about some establishment concept, then that establishment concept can become a rhetorical veil that advances while it conceals a hidden agenda, and the hidden agenda is to promote the lie and your acceptance of it. The only way to be able to discern the difference is with a high inventory of biblical truth circulating in your soul, so you can become the detective that seeks out, identifies, and rejects the lie. If you can't do that, it means you don't have the doctrine, or you've sold out to become an emissary of Satan, and you're involved just as much as the unbeliever in the destruction of this client nation. So we have the development here that these craftsmen in the antediluvian civilization under Tubal-Cain were developing these idols for the specific purpose of them being used in the practice of idolatry and demonism. Koresh therefore illustrates a way of thinking in which technical craftsmanship is pointless without accompanying magic or demonism. And then it goes on to add in conclusion, this verb form, for example, is noted in Genesis 4, verse 22, our passage. Point 19. In the antediluvian civilization that developed through the line of Cain, we find a demonic religious cult arose in the midst of a very advanced and progressive society. There is nothing unusual about a very advanced civilization being corrupt with regard to its viewpoint toward the Word of God. And that was the case, antediluvian, the Cain line. Point 20. How advanced? We learn from their discoveries in the field of metallurgy. Now, according to Genesis 4:22, the natural resources used for the manufacture of idols were bronze and iron. And there is a stark contrast between the technical advances made by the Cainite civilization and a spiritual life founded entirely upon the darkness of demonic influence. We also observe that great discoveries and innovations can be accomplished by an unbelieving population. I think our society today is rapidly approaching that analysis. We have a very advanced society, technologically, very advanced with regard to our discoveries, innovations, development of various ideas and concepts. We are making great progress in so many fields today. Yet all of that camouflages what is an emerging, unbelieving population who not only reject the Word of God, but have hostility toward it. There was this idea, fraudulent, that there is a separation of church and state in the Constitution. There is not. Congress is to make no law. Congress is to make no law that would initiate any government religion. And you have to actually go back and study history to understand that comment and know what went on with regard to the National Church of England and how it was religious persecution that drove so many of the pilgrims away from Europe and England over to our shores. And the idea was to have people here select which religion they wanted to pursue. And states actually set up state religions. I know that Maryland began as a colony that had a state or religion for Catholicism. Rhode Island was primarily Baptist, and so on you go. And these were state religions, and people who wanted to be Baptist and free to do it moved to Rhode Island. If you want to be a Catholic, you go to Maryland. You don't like being a Catholic? Move to Montana. Freedom of movement is in our Constitution. So now today we have this fraudulent notion that you cannot discuss the Bible anywhere but in a church and in your home, and anywhere else is off limits. Where do you read that in the First Amendment? Where do you find that in the Free Exercise Clause? And therefore, when the Bible is quoted, when anybody in the Bible is mentioned, when a biblical principle is associated in any way with someone's viewpoint about our national government, they're immediately shouted down about, you can't talk about the Bible here, like it's Germany or something. You're losing your freedoms and you don't even know it or care. Well, I'll tell you what. You may not like me. Few people do, so that's no big deal. But you come here, and I'm going to tell you precisely and exactly what the Word of God says, and you can take it or you can leave it. I don't care. I've done my duty. God did not give me the responsibility to form a clipboard committee. I don't care what you do when you leave here. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not following you around. I'm not giving you rules and regulations. And you won't get a postcard telling you how much we missed you when you don't come back. And one thing that will never happen here is nobody's going to ask you for any money. You keep your money. If you're not motivated to give it, we don't need it. No church needs to ask anybody for money. If they can't survive on free will giving, they need to go out of business. God ain't supporting them. So bye. Now, according to Genesis 4:22, the natural resources used to make these idols were bronze and iron. And there's a stark contrast between their technological advance and their spiritual decadence. 21. Question arises as to whether or not it was possible for a civilization that extended only six generations from Adam to have developed knowledge of metal processing in bronze and iron. Is that possible? I'll tell you something. The evolutionists have convinced you that we're getting better and better, and we're not. We're getting worse and worse and dumber and dumber. The smart folks were the first ones. We did not come out of caves. You children, I want you to put this in your thought process and remember it. There is no caveman. There were no cavemen. You got that? People lived in caves because they couldn't live anywhere else. They were too stupid to build a house. No cavemen. We did not start as goo in a primordial swamp. We started with Adam, who was a genius and perfect. And his wife was too. And then they fell. We started from perfect gene pool. They were the smart ones. We're the dummies. We're finding out things today. They knew antediluvian. Why? Good gene pool. The only gene pool worth having today is Jew. The rest of it is crap. Only the Jews have any sense today. I'm not sure they're using it, but they have it. They have the IQ. And you say, well, I have a high IQ. Well, you may be a Jew then. Who knows what's in your gene pool? There may be a Jew in the woodpile. When exactly did the Cainite civilization exist? Is it possible that archaeology can confirm the possibility of their involvement in these innovations? To answer the question, we need to take a quick look at biblical chronology. At this point, I want to give you an exercise as to what some of you can do at this point. If you have glasses, take them off. Sort of stretch a little like this. Pull your hand up like this. Catch a quick nap. Biblical chronology. Is this riveting so far? We want to go to Jack Finnegan's Handbook of Biblical Chronology. This is the revised edition, page 403, quote. Of systems of biblical chronology, the most famous is that of James Usher, who lived 1581 to 1656. He was the Archbishop of Armagh in Ireland. His chronology was published between 1650 and 1654. Now, Usher counts years from what he refers to as the creation. Brought a chart that you're familiar with. He says he's going back to the creation, but he's not. He's going back to the restoration. And I will correct that as we go through several of our quotes here. Nevertheless, he has developed a biblical chronology, and I'm going to give you some examples here. You can go in the Bible and you can find out how long certain people lived. These are primarily in the begot passages that you ignore. But it tells how long people lived, when they died, how long they lived, and so on, then who came after them and how long they lived. And if you've got the patience, like old Jimmy Usher did, to sit down with all of these scriptures and a calculator, I don't know what kind of calculator they had back in the 1600s. Maybe it was one of those things with beads, I don't know. But he sits down and he figures all of this out. What is the biblical chronology? How far back in our Gregorian calendars do these events occur? B.C. is what we would call it. Now, what did Jimmy call it? He called it A.M., for Anno Mundi, that's Latin for the year of the world. When did the world begin, according to old Jimmy Usher? At the creation. Well, we've already disproved that in our recent studies of creation. He's going back to what he thinks is the creation, but is really Genesis 1 verse 3, which is restoration. So from now on, when Jim says creation, I say restoration. We move on, point 23. From Usher's chronology, we learn that the creation, or what we would refer to as the restoration, occurred in the year 4004 B.C. When is this line right here, the restoration? When does this begin? And we've thought out in Genesis 1-2, now day one of the restoration begins on this line here. And Jim Usher says that that occurred under biblical chronology in the year 4004 B.C. By using references from the Old Testament text, Usher was able to determine that the period between the restoration in Genesis 1 and the flood in Genesis 7 verses 11 through 12 was 1,656 years. Thus, the flood occurred in the year 2349 B.C. You go off here on the page and put the flood over there. What year was that? 2349 B.C. 24. And those of you, by the way, who've suffered with me for 17 years, I am going somewhere with this. Those people know that. For those of you who may be relatively new, you may think I've lost my mind. Just give me a break here. We'll get there. Point 24. This dating process is possible by backtracking from biblical dates that can be compared and then linked to events that have fixed dates on a Gregorian calendar. You have to be able to correlate events in the Bible with events that are documented on a Gregorian calendar. That's the one we use. Finnegan again, page 404. For necessary synchronism with extra-biblical data, Usher takes the death of Nebuchadnezzar and the succession of his son Evil Merodach in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, noted in 2 Kings 25, verse 27, for which Berossus provides chronological information. Now, that sounds technical, but let me tell you what Jim did. He found an event in the Scriptures, 2 Kings 25, 27, that notes the succession of Evil Merodach to his father Nebuchadnezzar in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin. Now, what's the exile? That's the Babylonian exile from Jerusalem to Chaldea. And in the 37th year, we have this succession occur in Chaldea. It happened in the 37th year of the exile of the Jewish king, Jehoiachin. Now, Berossus is the extra-biblical data that gives us information on this. Now, 25. Berossus was a Babylonian priest. See, Jehoiachin and the other Jews were captives in Chaldea for 70 years. Berossus was a Babylonian priest and author of a history of Babylonia in the Greek language, parts of which have been preserved in extracts in the works of Flavius Josephus and Eusebius. In the preface of his chronology, Usher determined that the year of Nebuchadnezzar's death is 562 B.C. So when did Neb die? 562 B.C. equated with the, that equates, Nebuchadnezzar's death equates with his system, the AM system, the year of the world, the 3,442nd year from what he calls creation, year of the world 4004. Now that's how he came up with it, the death of Nebuchadnezzar. Now that's an example of how his system worked. Now 26, when you observe the boring information in Genesis 5, you will find an example of biblical chronology. For example, in verse 8, it reads, "The death of Seth was 912 years and he died." Verse 10, "The days of Enosh were 905 years and he died." This is repeated for others in the line of Seth in verses 14, 17, 20, 23, 27, and 31. Now, struggling with numbers such as these is how Usher developed his biblical chronology. 27. Finnegan's Handbook of Biblical Chronology, plus Edward M. Blakelock and R.K. Harrison's New International Dictionary of Biblical Archaeology, each contain chronological tables of agricultural, cultural, and historical periods. These charts locate the early Bronze Age at somewhere between 3300 and 2800 B.C. Now, to repeat that, these charts locate the early Bronze Age as somewhere between 3300 and 2800 B.C. That's before the flood. You get that? That's what we're doing all this for, so you can see this. These dates therefore coincide also with Encyclopedia Britannica's comment in volume 11, page 1061, that bronze was known in Sumer as early as 3000 B.C. Now remember, the flood occurred in 2349 B.C. So we have the development of bronze, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, in 3000 B.C. in an area called Sumer, S-U-M-E-R. We have other chronological tables that place the early Bronze Age between 3300 and 2800 B.C. All of these dates are before the flood, 2349 B.C. 28. Therefore, the location of Sumer is critical to our analysis of the advanced status of the Cainite civilization, science, and culture. For analysis for that, we look to Blakelock and Harrison again in the New International Dictionary of Biblical Archaeology. Page 425 is our first reference. Here's what they write. Sumer is the area of lower Mesopotamia. Now we get to where we want to use this map. Lower Mesopotamia is in this area right here. The Persian Gulf is here. Tigris, Euphrates rivers. There's a system of rivers and a delta system down in here. Mountains over here, the Zargos Mountains. There are mountains over here on the western side of the Euphrates. And there's a valley that runs down through here. And it serves as a guide for the Tigris and Euphrates to the Persian Gulf. This is called Lower Mesopotamia. Sumer is the area of Lower Mesopotamia from Baghdad to the Persian Gulf. The Sumerian culture began about 3500 B.C., the Cainite civilization. Now, here is, if I can read this, somewhere on this map is Baghdad, I thought. But Baghdad is located just north of the, what is noted here as Babylon. It is up in this area, the Shinar area. And then below that, we have what's called Lower Mesopotamia. Archaeology has made vast contributions to our understanding of Sumerian culture from the excavations of several sites. These indicate that religion was a basic and unifying factor in the culture. Each of the great urban centers were built around a temple or a ziggurat. Now, this was building a pile of dirt and stone up high enough to where you could get closer to God. That's a temple or a ziggurat, always built on a high place. Besides a powerful priesthood, various craftsmen in wood, metal, and stone were associated with the temple. The Sumerian king list, this is an archaeological discovery. It was compiled between 2250 and the year 2000 BC, that's post-Diluvian. This Sumerian king list gives a chronological list of the Sumerian kings before the flood. This is in greatly exaggerated lengths and becomes more accurate in listing those after the flood. Thousands of tablets in Sumerian cuneiform, a form of writing which began in Sumer around the year 3000 BC, illustrate everyday life in Sumer, accomplishments of kings, and an elaborate Sumerian mythology, including accounts of creation and the flood. Anybody that understood creation and the flood were these people post-flood. And of course, this is all Noah's family, but they're writing all this down and passing it along in verbal form. Now, the second reference from Blakelock and Harrison is page 214. We want to take a quick look at the Gilgamesh epic. This is an epic poem concerning the legendary Gilgamesh, a fifth king of the first dynasty of Uruk following the flood. It includes a Babylonian account of a great flood in tablet number 11. The first copies of the epic to be found and published were part of the great library of Ashurbanipal found in Nineveh. Similarities between the Gilgamesh epic and the biblical account of Noah are immediately noticeable. Point 29. Sumer in Lower Mesopotamia is the general location of the Garden of Eden and the land of Nod, where Cain founded the antediluvian city of Enoch. And we have here this area. See, here's Nod over here, Tigris-Euphrates. This is the lower area. Of course, we have no idea where Enoch is. He named his first, named the city that he established for his first son. They named it Enoch. Now, let's note something that's very important about identifying this Sumer area. Genesis 2, verses 10 through 14. Now, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah. Now they note Havilah up here, so therefore Pishon seems to be in the northern sector of the area of Mesopotamia here. Pishon flows around the whole land of Havilah where there's gold. And if you prospectors out there, the Bible tells you there's gold in Havilah. If you believe this map, you can get your little pick and head out. Verse 12, by the way, somebody's probably already gotten it. The gold of that land is good gold, it says. The delium and onyx stone are also there. And the name of the second river is Gion. It flows around the whole land of Cush. Some confusion here. People think Cush is in Africa. There is a Cush in Africa, and it is referenced in Scripture on occasion, but that ain't the Cush here. The Cush referenced here is on the eastern side of the Tigris River, between the Tigris and the Zargos Mountains, and the river Gion is in that area. Verse 14, and the name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, have we nailed where Sumer is? Point 30. First two rivers, Pishon and Gion, cannot be identified by archaeologists, but obviously the Tigris and Euphrates is. This entire area of Lower Mesopotamia is the location of the Garden of Eden, the land of Nod, Nimrod's post-Diluvian kingdom of Shinar, and its capital city of Babel, and you see Shinar noted there. Chaldea, and Abraham's birthplace of Ur, noted right here, the Babylonian Empire under Nebuchadnezzar and others, and present-day Iraq. Point 31. Thus, the antediluvian civilization of the Canaanites prospered in the region of Sumer, at a time when archaeology is able to identify the first smelting of bronze. In addition, they also discovered how to make iron, a process that archaeology asserts did not become known until after the flood, around 1200 BC. Obviously, the knowledge of forging bronze was understood by Noah's family and passed along to the post-diluvian civilization. However, point 32. It also seems that Noah's family may have passed the knowledge of iron smelting along to the post-diluvian civilization as well. We know that the Philistines knew the secret of smelting iron around 1200 BC, but they learned the process from the Hittites, who understood it some 350 years earlier. The Hittites are descendants of Heth, the second-born son of Ham, Ham being one of Noah's three sons who survived the flood. And therefore, Ham is conceivably the son of Noah who understood the secret of iron smelting and passed it along to the post-diluvian civilization. We know that iron smelting was known by the Canaanite civilization from our passage, Genesis 4:22. Point 33, now the point of all of this. The spiritually degenerate Canaanite civilization was able to use its human intelligence to construct an extremely advanced culture, economy, and society, yet at the same time become a major reason that Jesus Christ found it necessary to destroy not only their civilization, but the entire world. It doesn't matter how pretty you make the environment. If there's sludge in the soul, you're done for. You're done for as an individual. You're done for as a nation. And in this case, you're done for as a planet. Point 34. We find many parallels in our country today. While at the height of innovation, invention, and intelligence, in a highly technological time, we have built a comfortable and cordial facade that thinly veils a population that wanders aimlessly because it has no standards due to its rejection of truth. Commentators cannot even discuss the obvious wrongdoing of our leadership because they have bought the satanic idea that we must never criticize another person no matter what they do. This is the result of achieving freedom without responsibility and making choices without regard to ramifications. Inversion of thought is tragically obvious. For example, marriage is under assault on several fronts. Homosexuality is defended on the basis of diversity, while the indoctrination for children, from the Girl Scouts to grammar school classrooms, is considered an expression of tolerance. This is where the millstones are going to be applied to many people in our educational system. And parents, it's all over the society. Those who make the perversion in any category have a debt to pay. You shall not harm these children. People emphasize physical abuse today, and that is horrible. Anyone, this society, if it was decent, anyone who abuses a child and found guilty of it should be executed. Anyone who violates sexually a child should be executed. It is the most evil of crimes. It should be a capital crime in a decent society that children are not protected. And that we would unleash people in our school systems to train children in the practice of sexual activity, even sexual deviancy, is a testimony to the degradation of our ability to think clearly as a nation. It is wrong, it is evil, and there will be a debt to pay. And you be careful now. When these things get unleashed officially and legally, you would be foolish to allow your children inside the doors of a public school. It's nothing but a training ground for perversion. It would be better for them to remain ignorant. I'm ignorant. I'm dumber than dirt, and I've survived. I can't do math. I can't even add these things about the dates here. I made a mistake in my notes on that and had to correct it. I don't do math. I don't understand algebra. I think people that do are wrong. Calculus, I can't even pronounce trigonometry. What is that? These are evil terms. Grammar, what is that all about? Don't know much about history. Me and Chuck Berry. Point is, it is better to be ignorant. Ignorant means you haven't learned it yet. Stupid means you had the opportunity and said no. If you're ignorant of something, that's okay. It's better to be ignorant of those things than to be trained in them. To have the tools, the metaphorical tools pulled out by the sculptors and have wheel tracks of wickedness facilitated in the souls of a child. It's wrong. And we're going to find out how wrong it is if we survive another 20 to 30 years. Marriage is under assault on several fronts. Homosexuality is defended on the basis of diversity, while indoctrination of children from the Girl Scouts to the grammar school classroom is considered an expression of tolerance. Hear and know this. Homosexuality is defined by its behavior. It's not a lifestyle, it is a behavior pattern. If you're not behaving that way, you're not homosexual. So it's those who say it's not about sex are lying. It is a deception. It is a rhetorical veil. It is a behavior. Otherwise, sexual wouldn't be in the definition. It would be a homo lifestyle or some other stupid comment. It's defined by its behavior, and that behavior is destructive to all four divine institutions. It destroys a person's volition. Those who get involved in it get entwined in a behavior pattern that the sin nature will not let go. Romans 1. You even go down further in your deviancy from the norm. Romans 1. So volition is canceled eventually by that behavior. Further, the second divine institution is marriage. That's plainly obvious. Thirdly is the family. And finally, the society. If this behavior becomes legal, this country cannot survive as a client nation. It may survive as a piece of real estate, but it will not be a client nation. Another kind of sexual deviancy occurred in the 120 years prior to the flood. It resulted in a highly advanced species who contributed to a complex and sophisticated culture. However, its prosperity was in opposition to the plan of God, and as a result, it had to go. Not just part of it, but all of it. Global discipline became an imperative in order for the line of Christ to be preserved. 35. Every member of Cain's line became compromised by the B'nai HaElohim. All in the line of Seth became compromised by them, with the exception of Noah's family. All of Cain's progeny were wiped out, every one of them. By the end of the 120-year period of grace, only Noah remained as the lone surviving member of the line of Christ, plus his son Shem, who would take up that line following the flood. 36. The lineage of Adam to Noah is the subject of Genesis chapter 5. It is here that we find a list of those believers who make up the early generations of the line of Christ and thus become the targets of the B'nai HaElohim in Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 5:3, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. We'll take up the line of Christ in the line of Adam, beginning in our study on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of looking at these things today. What we've learned is that a very degenerate society can be made up of very intelligent and innovative people. People who have a corrupt spiritual life can have a high IQ. They can have talent, abilities. They can have ways to express themselves in the arts, the sciences. They in many ways can be inventors, teachers. They can be very attractive people, wonderful personalities. Yet the key element to survival of a civilization is what do they have in their souls. And the content of one's soul cannot begin to accrue on a spiritual level until one has placed his faith alone in Christ alone for eternal salvation. This faith appropriates in our dispensation 40 assets which are made available for that individual to learn your plan, the plan made available in your immutable word, offered freely under the free exercise clause of our Constitution. No one's charged to come here. No one's forced to stay. You're free to leave. If you want to come back, fine. If not, okay. All of this is freedom and it's grace. You've made it all possible. Therefore, the advance is dependent only upon a person's volition to want to know the information. Do you want to organize your soul in such a way that your life can become organized? It can have definition, meaning, and purpose. Only through the ability to analyze the invisible war that rages around us are we able to achieve your plan and therefore advance in your system so that we become occupied with Christ, invisible heroes in the angelic conflict, and therefore masters of our own lives under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, help us to become realistic about the things around us. Although it looks pretty, underneath that facade, Father, is a corrupt inner core. The survival of this nation, therefore, depends upon who and what we are, what we decide to do with our free will. What are our priorities? Motivate us by these things, Father, as we continue in our research of those things that separate us from the mundane and the hoi polloi. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai reine, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kurio hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.